Our Bible reading this morning comes from the Psalms, Psalm 110, which is a Psalm of David. I'll give you a few moments to turn there. Okay, so Psalm 110, and I'll be reading the entire Psalm, right, from verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord.
Friends, it's a great joy to be with you here this morning and looking at a spectacular passage from Scripture. And we need to commit this time that we have into the Lord's hands that he would help us to see Christ. Let me just pray for us. Father, we thank you for Psalm 110. You are a great God. Father, we do not love you as we ought to love you. We do not fear you as we ought to fear you. We are not in awe of you as we ought to be. And Father, I pray that this morning you would show us more, that we would know you as we ought to know you, that the psalm would speak to our souls, that it would drill down into our hearts, that we would worship you with our minds as we consider an amazing covenant for your glory. Amen. After Jesus Christ, the greatest builder of worlds has to be J.R.R. Tolkien. A bold claim. And in the world that Tolkien made, there was an ancient law about an ancient ring. One ring to rule them all, one ring to find them, one ring to bring them all and in the darkness bind them. This was Tolkien's world. But in Christ's world, we have something far more profound and a lot more ancient. From the first dawn of creation till today, God and men have been bound together in covenants. God made a covenant with Adam. God made a covenant with Noah. God made covenants with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And finally, when the time was right, he forged a covenant with man in Christ's own blood. Blood that pays a terrible price to satisfy a perfect holiness and propitiate an infinite wrath. Blood that plucks a sinner from the fires of hell and grants them exquisite eternal forgiveness. Blood that speaks of a love that defies all human comprehension. This is the covenant that God made in Christ when he crushed him on his cross. But the story of that covenant and the story of all other covenants is a lot older than the story of our world. It is older than time itself. Because as it turns out, there is an ancient covenant that God makes with God. A covenant before all other covenants. A covenant to bind all other covenants. One covenant to rule them all. One covenant to bind them, one covenant before them all, an eternal covenant of redemption. This is the story behind the story of our world, a story that begins in eternity past, long before God ever spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, long before he walked with Adam in the garden, before our world existed, before there were angels and demons and stars and planets. This is the covenant that stands behind all other covenants, an ancient covenant, a covenant that God makes with God. And friends, Psalm 110 gives us a glimpse of that covenant. Psalm 110 is no ordinary psalm. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is the most quoted psalm in the book of Hebrews. But the first time we find Psalm 110 mentioned is in Matthew chapter 22, verse 44. This is a crucial moment in Matthew's gospel because it anticipates the most intense pronouncement of judgment that you will find throughout the whole New Testament. Matthew 23, when Jesus speaks against the scribes and the Pharisees. And up until this point, they've been trying to catch him out in all sorts of ways. The religious leaders have accused him of desecrating the Sabbath. They've complained when children have cried out, "Hallelujah, Hosanna to the Son of David." They've challenged his authority. They've tried to catch him out with tax laws. They've invented tricky scenarios to expose his teaching on the resurrection. They've tested his knowledge of the law. And finally, at the end of it, when they've all run out of ideas, Jesus eventually asks them a question. And we'll pick up the story from Matthew 22, verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So why did no one dare ask Jesus any more questions? Because you see, the first verse of Psalm 110 leads to the kind of conclusion they could never accept. Who was David? David was the most powerful man in his kingdom. There was no one to whom he would speak in this way. The only Lord that fits this profile is Yahweh. Who else could David address as my Lord? And in case we need any further evidence, here's what David says in another psalm, in Psalm 16, verse 2. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." So David's Lord is the Lord. Which means right here in Psalm 110, we have a conversation taking place between Yahweh and Yahweh. Two persons whose identity is the Lord. And one of these persons is destined to rule in Zion. He will be a king. And not only a king, he will also be a priest. He will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What we have here, in fact, is a messianic mission statement. And it communicates to us the fact that God will not send an angel to do his bidding. What an incredible God we have. That when he decides to rescue man, he sends himself. Yahweh sends Yahweh. The Father sends the Son. You will notice that Jesus is happy to leave these religious leaders stewing in their own ignorance. There is no exposition that follows from this point. He doesn't sit down with them and explain to them Psalm 110. And for the simple reason that he knows they've already decided not to believe him. His end will be on that cross. Part of his design from before the creation of this world. But thankfully for us, later in the book of Hebrews, the same psalm, Psalm 110, gets unpacked for us over the course of three chapters. And what we find there is incredible. In Hebrews 5, verse 6, the writer quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, to make the point that Christ has been appointed by his Father to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He then digresses from this subject for almost a full chapter because his readers have become dull of hearing. But he returns to Psalm 110, verse 4, in chapter 6, verse 13. And this is where we'll pick up the discussion. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The incident being referred to here in Hebrews 6 can be found in Genesis 22, right after God provides a ram in place of Isaac on Mount Moriah. And on that occasion, if you can remember, we're told that God did something to show Abraham that his promise would stand. What did he do? He swore by himself. In other words, God added an oath to the promise that he'd already made with Abraham. So we read in Genesis 22, verse 16, the Lord said to Abraham, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. That's the oath that God made with Abraham in Genesis 22, when he swore by himself. But the writer to the Hebrews wants us to focus our attention on a second oath. And the second oath that he has in mind is found in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what does the writer to the Hebrews tell us about this oath? In Hebrews 6, verse 17, this is what he says. God made this oath to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. To the heirs of the promise, notice. The first oath was made for Abraham's sake, but the second oath was made for the sake of the children of Abraham, for the heirs of the promise. And he makes the second oath that we find in Psalm 110 so that we can have unshakable assurance when it comes to the promises of God. But both these oaths concern one glorious purpose, God's plan to redeem sinners and give them hope. So I take it that the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie are the two oaths mentioned in this passage. The first oath to Abraham and the second oath to Jesus Christ. Because here's the thing. The second oath mentioned in Psalm 110 verse 4 is an oath made not with David, but with David's Lord. In Psalm 110, we have an oath made between Yahweh and Yahweh. So we ask, when did this conversation take place? When did the Lord make this oath to Christ? Certainly there's no mention of it happening during the days of Adam or Abraham. This is why Psalm 110 opens for us a window into the story behind the story. And this isn't just a casual conversation. The language of Psalm 110 is the language of covenant, because oath and covenant always go hand in hand. Theologians have called this eternal covenant in Psalm 110 the covenant of redemption. And why is this important? Well, because the eternal covenant of redemption is the fountainhead of the covenant of grace. This is what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to see. The covenant spoken of in Psalm 110 is a rubric for the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31. So if we keep reading in Hebrews, in Hebrews 7, verse 20, the discussion continues. And this is what he says. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, referring to Christ, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." And here's his conclusion. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Why is this the case? Because Psalm 110 describes a covenant being made between the Father and the Son. And on the basis of this eternal covenant, the new covenant is founded. You know, there's a fascinating claim that Jesus makes in Luke 22. And if you're wondering whether Jesus ever speaks about this eternal covenant, have a look at Luke 22. So the first time we see Psalm 110 being mentioned in scripture is Matthew 22, but Luke 22 also features this psalm. So if you like numbers, think Matthew 22, Luke 22, covenant. And I'll read from verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. This is amongst the disciples. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That word "assign" that you see in Luke 22, verse 29, occurs 7 times in the New Testament. And every other time that word occurs outside of this verse, it refers to the making of a covenant. In fact, it's the same word used in Hebrews 8, verse 10, and Hebrews 10, verse 16, where Jeremiah 31 is quoted. And there we read, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, declares the Lord." It is also the same word used to translate Genesis 15, verse 18 into the Greek, where we read, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." That word "assign" that you see there in Luke 22, verse 29 is the verb used to describe the making of a covenant, which means Luke 22, verse 29 could be understood as this: "I make a covenant with you as my Father made a covenant with me to give me a kingdom." And if this holds, what we have here in Luke 22 is yet another piece of evidence testifying to an eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. Isn't it interesting, therefore, that towards the end of this very same chapter in Luke, Luke 22, if we go down to verse 69, what do we notice? "If you're the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on,' says Jesus, 'the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.'" Where is he quoting? What is he referring back to? This is our psalm. "Seated at the right hand of the power of God. The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Why would Jesus refer back to Psalm 110? because this is where the eternal covenant is mentioned. This is where he receives his charge from the Father. This is where he's bound by oath to do his Father's will. This is where the plan of salvation is forged for us. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This verse contains such an important promise. We find it right at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. In the very first chapter, the writer points out in Hebrews 1 verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And if we find this incredible psalm quoted in the very first chapter of the book of Hebrews, it should give us cause to wonder, are there any other things said about this eternal covenant of redemption in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews? And indeed they are. If we go and look at the fifth verse of the first chapter of Hebrews, we'll ask this question. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The first reference there comes from Psalm 2, which also talks about the eternal covenant of redemption. If you would like to explore this further, you can do that in your own time. But I want to focus on the second reference. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Where is this quoted from? This is quoted from 2 Samuel 7 verse 14. And what makes this fascinating is the fact that it interprets the covenant that God makes with David as a covenant that God makes with Christ. When God says, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son, he is speaking of Jesus Christ. In other words, the promise to David was not only a promise to David. There is another David that God has in mind here. And we see this fleshed out further in Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a commentary on what takes place in 2 Samuel 7. And in Psalm 89, we read from verse 3, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. What is this covenant that God makes with his chosen one? Well, the most obvious covenant to refer to here is the covenant that God makes with David. I mean, surely that's what's going on in 2 Samuel 7. But if we keep reading in Psalm 89 from verse 26, this is what we're told. So let's go down to verse 26. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Who is this king who is the highest of the kings of the earth? Who is the firstborn? Colossians 1 verse 15 tells us Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And you know, if we read Ezekiel 34 and 37, we see that his name is David. This is amazing. When did Ezekiel live? Ezekiel prophesied more than 400 years after David. And yet this is what God says through Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34 verse 23, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. And he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I've spoken. A few chapters later in Ezekiel 37 verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. What does this mean? It means that the real David is Jesus Christ. David, the son of Jesse, exists to reveal to us a greater glory. David, the servant of the Lord. David, the everlasting prince of peace. I want you to understand this carefully. The name David is given to the Messiah, which means when David writes about the Messiah in Psalm 110, he is writing about another David, which means David's Lord is David. This is what the eternal covenant of redemption reveals to us. It reveals to us the story behind the story. Why did the Son of God come into this world and willingly lay down his life? Because he was keeping the covenant that he had made with his Father. And throughout John's gospel, Jesus keeps referring back to this covenant. A few texts. John 5, I can do nothing on my own, says Jesus. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6, I have come down from heaven, says Jesus, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. John 10, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. When did he receive this charge? Before there was ever a universe. In Psalm 110, we see the covenant the Father makes with the Son. John 14, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, he who has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me. When did the Father command the Son to do these things? When was this decision reached within the Trinity? In eternity past. And then in John 17, the high priestly prayer, what does Jesus pray? I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. When was this work given to Jesus? Before there was a world. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me. You loved me before the foundation of this world. Friends, this is the story behind the story, the covenant that binds all other covenants. Our world is a stage. Our universe is an amphitheater. And history is the story of the glory of God. Everything he creates, everything he does, everything he decrees, all of it, a window to look through and see him. This is why Jesus Christ is all over it. This is why Jesus Christ is called David. He is the true David. He is the true Israel. He is the true Moses, the second Adam, the offspring of the woman. He is the vine, the shepherd, the Passover lamb. He is the temple, the sacrifice, and the high priest. The curtain that was torn in two was his own flesh. The covenant he makes is in his own blood. The church is his body. Everything is about him. We come from him. We live through him. We were made by him. We were created for him. All glory goes to him. Everything is because of him. Our only hope is to be with him and in him. Everything that was created in heaven and on earth under him, it's all about him. The truth is, there is nothing that isn't about him. Every subplot of every story ever told completes his story. And for this reason, he has left us with myriads of signposts along the way, all pointing in the same direction, because he is the way. Glory, glory, glory. Wherever there are rainbows, whether there are crosses, his glory on display. The heavens declare his glory. The sky proclaims his handiwork. And that's why the story of our world is framed and punctuated by these images. He is the tree of life. He is the branch. He is the root. He is Jacob's ladder. He's the bright morning star. He is the stone that the builders rejected. He is both the lion and the lamb. He is the bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness. He is the rock from which the Israelites drank. He is the Christ, the promised one, the anointed one, the blessed one. He is the image of God, the glory of God, the word of God, the Son of God. Everything we know, everything we love, everything that is because he is. He gave us creation because he is our creator. He gave us time because he is the beginning and the end. He gave us the Sabbath because he is our rest. He gave us prophets because he is the final prophet. He gave us priests because he is our high priest. He gives us princes because he is the prince of peace. He gives us kings because he's the king of kings. He gives us judges because he is the final judge. He gave us angels because he is the angel of the Lord. He gives us builders because he is the builder of all things. He gave us artists because he is the grand artist. He gave us authors because he is the author of life. In fact, he's the greatest storyteller ever, which is why the Bible every year is a bestseller and the most translated book out of all the books that have ever been written. And you think of how many books have been generated because of that one book. God authored it. He gave us sculptors because he is the potter and we are the clay. He gave us architects because he is the architect of our universe. He gave us farmers because he's the one who will bring in his harvest at the end of the age. He's also a gardener. He planted the first garden in Eden. And he spent the first 30 years of his life working as a tradie. He was a carpenter's son. Jesus is also the greatest town planner. By faith, we look forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He gave us armies and soldiers because he is the commander of the armies of heaven. He gave us doctors and nurses and surgeons because he is the great physician, our healer, the only one who can remove a heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. He gave us lawyers because he is both the lawgiver and our advocate before the Father. He gave us teachers because he is the greatest rabbi. He gave us accountants so that we would understand the debt he paid for us on his cross. He chose fishermen for his disciples because he came to fish for men. He gave us philosophers and intellectuals because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He gave us athletes so that we would know the value of the crown of life that he awards to those who run his race with endurance. He sent out missionaries because he is the first missionary himself sent from the Father to this world. He gave us servants because he's the greatest servant of them all. He gave us masters and rulers because he is Lord. He gave sons to men because he is the Son of Man. He gave us brothers because he is our brother. He gave us friends because he is the greatest friend anyone could ever have. He made us in his image because he is the image of God. He gave us marriage because the church is his bride and he is our husband. He gave us light because he is the light of the world. He gave us truth because he is the truth. He gives us bread to eat because he is the bread of life. He gives us water to drink because everyone who comes to him will never thirst. He gives us air to breathe because from him we receive his spirit. He gave us life because he is our life. In him we live and move and have our being. He gives us love because God is love. Everything he writes into the story exists to reveal his glory to this world. Every blessing that you and I have ever enjoyed, he gave them to us because in him are all spiritual blessings. Everything we have, everything that is because he is. He is the great I am of our universe. This is why his glory is the quintessential reason for our existence. And so we're not surprised by the fact that there has always been a covenant. As it turns out, like everything else, the covenant of grace has an eternal prototype, an eternal covenant, a covenant wrought by triune love. Before Adam, before time, before all the stuff of this world, an eternal covenant between the Father and the Son to redeem sinners and adopt them by the Spirit into glory. This is where the covenant of grace truly begins. As Paul points out in 2 Timothy 1 verse 8 to 9, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. When? Before the ages began. When did he give us this grace? Before the ages began, as an eternal covenant of redemption. And friends, this is why we can have every confidence that the stories of our lives, however messy and complicated they might be, will culminate in one singular glorious climax. In this venue, we have all sorts of people skilled in all sorts of ways, doing all sorts of things. And make no mistake, your life is a billboard to the one who created you and made you and gave you those skills and talents. Know why you live. Know why you breathe today. Him. All of history. What is the year we find ourselves in? 2026 AD. Marked by when Jesus came into his world to tell his story. It's all about him. And this was always the case, because we see it written in an eternal covenant, a conversation that takes place between the Father and the Son to save wretches like you and I, that we might have hope, that we might have a future, that we might know a God who loves miserable creatures like us who don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. Know that you're loved, my friends. It's an old, ancient love. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this incredible covenant that you make with yourself, that we can know that it's guaranteed. You do not lie to yourself, that everything will come to pass as you have decreed it will come to pass, and your name will be glorified, so that people like us, unworthy creatures that we are, could be predestined for glory. Amen.